We're going to start 2 Kings tonight, book of 2 Kings, where we kind of left off. If you remember, wicked King Ahab and Jezebel are now dead. They had formed an alliance with not a good alliance for Jehoshaphat, and I think he was paid with, if you remember, his whole fleet of ships sunk. So it was kind of a message to him to be aware of who you ally with. But I started thinking, for the big thing about this, 1 and 2 Kings were one book, really. I don't know who decided to divide them up, but somebody did somewhere along the way when they wrote up the canon we now have and everything. But today I was thinking of Israel as like one person. If you took all of Israel, they're like, say they're one person, and it's you. So what God wants to do is reveal himself to you. And he wants you to understand that he's the only way there is. And he's kind of come through everything that's going on in your life. So you're like a little Israel, if you will, and you're on the search for the Messiah. And some people discover him, some people don't. We know the Jews, many of them today even, don't know who the Messiah is, even though he's come. And I just kept thinking of this, how Jesus wants to show himself to everybody as the Messiah. In Israel, they kind of go through what we all go through, the ups and the downs and the temptations and the falls, and there's destruction in their history. There's wars, there's battles, there's giants. It's all just like us, isn't it? And the world right now is really down on Israel for a lot of things, and this whole Zionism thing is out of whack because there's true Zionism, which is the Jews wanting to get back in their land. It's their land. They're connected to the land. They believe all the blessings they're to receive happen when they're in the land. They really do. But there's also a Zionism today where there are false Jews who call themselves Jews that are bringing attention on Israel for the purpose of destruction. There's also those who call themselves Jews dispersed throughout the world who everybody else thinks are running everything. That may be partially true or may not be true. But we're to love the Jewish people. We're to love them because God isn't done with them. And I tell everybody to do a deep dive on Romans 9 through 11. It tells you the past of Israel, the present of Israel, and the future. Those three chapters are so deep, they cover everything. Anybody who's got an issue with Israel today, whether it's Tucker Carlson, whoever it is, I don't care. Candace Owens, I don't even care anymore. They should read those. They call themselves Christian. They should read those chapters. I'm just saying, it's been an issue lately, and I don't know if you're up on it or concerned with it and all that, but we read in Revelation chapter 3 that there are those who call themselves Jews who aren't Jews. And I think today there are a lot of them are running around and drawing attention to Israel to bring negativity upon them. You know, and we read that that is going to happen. But anyway, the people of Israel, the Jewish person, the average Jewish person, our goal literally is to make them jealous that they come to Jesus. They see in the Christian something they want. So anyway, having said all that, we see, we get down on this kingdom, we read about these guys, and we think, boy, what a bunch of knuckleheads this country is. You know, our country is like about 400 Israels. You know what I mean? And it's all of that that's going on with them is going on with us, too. It's just it's the same thing, really. You know, whatever nation God chose to reveal himself to bring the Messiah through, to have his word come through, would go through the same things Israel is going through. Because Satan hates the Jews. He hates the Christians and so on. But anyway, I just thought I would share that. You know, and again, we know how the enemies of Israel, I found out today, they, in the Old Testament, they didn't drink milk. You know why? Because they were afraid of utter destruction that continued to happen to Israel's enemies. So anyway, I know Keith was here the other day. He said, you like dad jokes, don't you? And I go, yeah, I guess I'm known for that. And he goes, what kind of shoes do frogs wear? I said, I don't know. He said, open-toed. Seriously, see how you guys get me off? This book and the preceding Book of Kings are actually one book, and it got divided someplace into two parts. I think because of the size of it, the immensity of the information is what's amazing too. But just like the Book of Samuel, it's a continuation of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. One time they were one country, now they're split apart. Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah. 10 tribes up here, 2 down here, Judah and Benjamin. So this contains the history, the second book, of 300 years from the rebellion of Moab in 896 BC to the ruin of the kingdom of Judah in 590 BC. Now the whole story is basically a little less than a series of crimes and sins and disasters and plus divine benefits and divine judgments. But in the kingdom of Judah, again, this would be the southern kingdom. This is where we meet with a few kings who feared God. There were some good ones in the southern kingdom. And they promoted the interests of pure religion and following, you know, the one and true living God, but in the land. But the major portion or the major part were idolaters. They were wildly extravagant. They were grossly self-indulgent in the extreme, really. A lot of these kings were just spoiled brats, I guess you might say, who were raised by the person before them who was an idolater. And they grew up in that. And it continued. What I like is when we see a king like, say, Josiah, or whoever it might be, he comes out of the norm and discovers God, whether he's raised to know God or not. Of course, that'd be the southern kingdom. But anyway, in the southern kingdom, there were some good kings. Now, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was much worse. Not one good king. None. Not a single good king. There really wasn't. So it was much more corrupt. All its kings were determined, idolaters, all bad, all vicious, all self-indulgent, whatever, cruel tyrants and wicked people. So Elijah and Elisha stood up on behalf of God and God's truth in this fallen, idolatrous kingdom, the northern kingdom. God sent two mighty prophets to really warn this kingdom. I mean, he sent the most powerful guys of the day to warn them. And, well, we're going to find out what happened there. But they came and stood up on behalf of the truth in this fallen, idolatrous kingdom. They bore a strong testimony against the corruption of these wicked kings. You know, to the point where they were brave enough to even talk to these guys, knowing that these kings could probably kill him. But God, if God's on your side and God isn't done with you, you're untouchable. You're undefeatable. You and God is an undefeatable team. So anyways, they stood up against the wicked kings, the extravagant, grossly self-indulgence of the people as well. So the powerful ministry of both of them was confined to the 10 northern tribes, again, of Israel, north. And Judah, again, there was just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They had a lot of its own prophets too, and we'll read about those guys. But the ministries of Elijah and Elisha constitute the major subject of the beginning of this book that we're getting into now. And the portion of history devoted to Israel, again, it's the worst. And with one ungodly king after another leading the people away from God until finally the Assyrians, who are the worst people you would ever want to meet, the worst people you would ever want to attack you, they love to come up with inventive ways to torture you. They didn't want you to die. They wanted you to stay alive for a while so they could torture you. And these people came in and took the northern kingdom away. They destroyed their land, carried the people off into captivity. We're going to see that the last king of Israel was Hoshea in chapter 17. Of course, that's way up ahead of us right now. But there were some believers and faithful servants of God in the northern kingdom, believe it or not. Like there are today in every society or every country, there's a remnant. And sometimes a remnant has to keep quiet. Sometimes a remnant has to go underground. I've heard that the biggest growing church prior to everything that's going on today is Iran. It's all underground, though. Where persecution is the heaviest, the church grows the fastest. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to me. It's almost like throwing manure on stuff so it'll grow. It's just persecution makes the church grow. So anyways, it's very difficult for them, of course, but during all those years of spiritual decline and apostasy, the best of them were, again, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, but there were two other prophets who had ministries paralleling this time as well, primarily in Israel. Hosea's initial ministry to Israel was during the long reign of King Jeroboam II, but it evidently continued even beyond Israel's exile into Assyria. He was prophesying even then. In Hosea 1, verse 1, he talks about being around during the reigns of these specific kings. Akkab was one of them. But the prophet Amos was another contemporary of Hosea, who's also ministering in the northern kingdom at this very time, of which Israel was also, sometimes they're called the northern kingdom Ephraim as well. So, you know, there's one thing about the Bible, you can be someone in here and end up with 15 different names, can't you? You know what I mean? It all depends who's talking, I guess. So in Judah, several of the kings were God-fearing men, and Hezekiah and Josiah in particular were kings during which great revivals happened. Look, at if revival can happen to these folks in their times and their apostasy, and so many people are praying for revival today, and I would definitely bet it's way more than back then, revival can happen here too. And as I say that, I should say that it is. It is happening. But you're not going to get it on the news, or you're not going to see it in the newspaper or anything, you know what I mean? You think the main street, you think CNN is going to cover a revival? I mean, think about these things, right? But anyway, so those two were significant and great national revivals, Hezekiah and Josiah. And as far as the writing prophets, those who their ministry was mainly, they were mainly centered in Judah. They were in chronological order, I think, at this time anyways, chronological order. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. So all these guys are around during this time that we're looking at in 2 Kings. Now Isaiah, he was key in the days of Akaz and Hezekiah. Their reigns, their ministries are parallel this book. Jeremiah was during the last days of the kingdom under Josiah. Many believe that the book of Lamentations, it's a very sad book that Jeremiah wrote it lamenting the passing of Josiah. He loved that king so much. And then there were the kings who briefly followed him, but he had especially significant influence, this is Jeremiah, on the kings of the nation as a whole. Now, no doubt because of the influence of these prophets and several God-fearing kings of Judah, God allowed Judah to remain in the land for 130 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kingdom is carried away and Judah's sitting there for 130 years thinking, gee, the northern kingdom got carried away. We should learn from this. We should glean from that experience. Do they? No. You know, they don't. At 130 years after Israel had been carried away to Assyria, we know what happens, right? Judah's carried away by Babylon. And they're not much better than the Assyrians. Eventually, though, even Judah got so wicked and apostate, especially under the final kings, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah, that during the time God sent Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon, we remember, to destroy Jerusalem. Actually, the Babylonians came down three times to make it official, to wipe it completely out. They wiped out the temple. They carried away the king and all the leaders of the people into exile and captivity in Babylon. There were, of course, other godly prophets and priests, both in Israel and Judah, of course, besides those whose prophecies have been preserved here in the Bible. Now, some among these, no doubt, were the original writers of the records now incorporated into the book of Kings. The last of them, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah very possibly put all of this together. You know, if we're trying to figure out who scribed got all the records together and put the books of Kings together. Very possibly, Jeremiah compiled and edited all these earlier documents into the present form, pretty much divinely inspired, though. I'm under the inspiration of God. He put it together in this form. And we're going to see, Lord willing, the judgment of God fall on Israel first, and then afterwards on Judah. And we think of how terrible this is. These people, they have such a history. They're the people of God. They're the chosen people. God appeared to them. God spoke to them. God gave them the word. He sent angels and so on, so on, so on, so on, so on. You know what? We have way more than they ever had. We have way more than Moses ever had. Guys like that. He didn't have the whole counsel of God. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the power of the resurrection of the Messiah. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. You know, the Holy Spirit could come upon you in the Old Testament, but he could also leave you. And I probably would have booted him out many times. We can grieve the Holy Spirit today. We can quench the Holy Spirit. So imagine in the Old Testament, if he came upon you and you grieved him, he'd just say, all right, I'm out of here. Look, David, Samson, we know that happened. Imagine after many problems, here's Israel, they're torn by domestic and foreign wars, and they're totally subjugated by the king of Assyria. And again, these were such cruel people that when they came and they took Israel, they put hooks in them. Here, your lip, through your side of your face, and led you away on chains, chained you with hooks, and they took you away and led you across the desert like that, violently led away into captivity, and the land was repeopled by strangers in 732 BC. So the vacancy of Israel, all these different types of people came into the land and sat there and took over. So the kingdom of Judah, who didn't learn from seeing what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, they continued for a while longer, as I said, but was at last overthrown again by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So Zedekiah, he was its last king. He was taken prisoner. His sons, now the Babylonians weren't a whole lot better. They took and slew his sons in front of him, and then they gouged out his eyes. So the last thing he saw, this is the kind of people that came in and took him away. And most of the people were carried into captivity, which lasted about 70 years, as we know. You know, the book of Daniel, it's all about those people in captivity in Babylon. God's like, okay, what he's doing there? You want idolatry? I'll give you all the idolatry you can stomach. And he took them away to a land where idolatry was everywhere. And somehow, the Jews stayed pretty clean from gross idolatry, and some of them came out of there, and they never got into idolatry again. But anyway, the captivity in Babylon began under Jehoiakim in 597 BC, and it ended under the Babylonian ruler Belshazzar in 538 BC. And I'm just shooting all this stuff at you. I know it's like, well, we're going to get into this, aren't we? Yeah, but you know what? I like giving this overview because I don't think we can hear about it enough. I think we need to really think about these events, because I always look at it like, see, they're going to go through this physically, but it's almost like what we go through in a spiritual way. You know what I mean? So after that, there was a partial restoration of the Jews, but they never really rose to any consequence among the other nations after that. Their ultimate demise was by the Romans. You know, at the peak of the Roman Empire, the Roman machine just came in and trampled over everybody. The Jews were sitting ducks, right? You know, the Roman Empire's path. They came in, they burned the temple down 70 AD. And from that time until 1948, basically the Jews were fugitives and wanderers without a land. You've heard the expression, the wandering Jew. Not until 1948 did they get their land back. You know, now they're there, which is one of the greatest proofs to me that the Word of God is true, because they were out of that land for 3,000 years. Now think about that. Think about the Indians. The First Nations people have been out of Manhattan for 260 years. Imagine they come back and go, we're going to get our land back. What would happen with that? The Jews did that after, you know, 10 times that amount of time. So anyways, they were all over the face of the planet, and as we know, they've been universally hated by much of mankind all over the place. But God, here's the thing with the Jew. God's not done with the Jew. So as you're looking at the news and you're wondering, is Ted Cruz right, or is Tucker Carlson right, or how about, you know, there's a whole bunch of people. I just would say, you know what? Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The first Christians were Jewish. The Word came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. They're God's chosen people. And many of them are coming to Jesus, and many will. And again, like I said earlier, we need to read Romans 9 through 11. Please do that on your own. See what the Lord shows you. Because there you can hear Paul's answer to the Jewish objector who says, does the gospel, by promising salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews, mean that God has broken all of his promises to his chosen people? Is that what that means? To his earthly people, the Jews? So Paul's answer covers Israel's past in chapter 9, its present in chapter 10, and its future in Romans chapter 11. And the answer is no. He's not done with them. He's got a great plan for them, and every promise he's ever given Israel is for Israel. It's not for the church. That's replacement theology, and that's from the pit of hell. It is. The Bible, we could take it literally. What he said to the Jews, he means to the Jews, and it's going to happen. So whatever's going on in the world right now, be careful, because we're in the end times, and the Bible has told us this is what's going to happen in the end times. They're going to suffer a lot of persecution. Fortunately, we kind of wiped out a country whose main goal in life was to exterminate Jews. You know, when it comes down to it, Iran's goal was ultimately to exterminate Israel and then war with the United States. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. I'm saying this because maybe there's somebody in here who has a bunch of questions about some of the things I just brought up. Because I know some people do. What do you think about this? And what do you think about when you think about Zionism? I go to this. This is never wrong. So here we are in 2 Kings 1, verse 1. It says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Achab. Now, Moab, we talked about Moab Sunday. If you guys remember, Moab was one of the sons of Lot, through an incestuous relationship with his daughters, Moab and Ammon. So Moab is set to be a perpetual enemy of Israel. David's grandmother was Ruth. Remember Ruth? The Moabitess. David has Moabite in him, you know, and of course Boaz was Jewish, but Ruth was Moabite, and Boaz, before he met his wife, he was ruthless. So David, what he did, when we first started off in 1 Kings, David went to the king of Moab and hid his parents there because of his ancestry. He's running from Saul. Will you take care of my parents? Will you watch my parents? So anyhow, this is a really strained relationship now. They rebel. And it says, Achaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. So here's Achaziah. He's now the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's injured pretty bad. He's not sick. He's injured. He's wounded. He's kind of wrecked up pretty good. And rather than going to battle, this is why he isn't off to battle, or he's not off to battle. This is why this happened. Achaziah thought that he would play it safe and stay home. Remember when David did this? If you were a king or a prince or whatever you were, and you were young enough to go to battle, you went to battle. And we've seen in Scripture, haven't we, where they didn't go to battle, and something nasty happened to them, didn't they? You're supposed to be with your people. You know, if you're a leader, you're supposed to stand up for your people. You want to lead your people. You don't want to send them. You want to lead them. That's what I like about Jesus. He doesn't push us out there and stuff and go, come, follow. And if you remember David, same thing, right? But because he was a sinner, nowhere was safe. And you know what? We're all only a step from death, no matter where we are. Life is short. Tomorrow's uncertain. So we're all wise to realize the uncertainty of tomorrow. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?" So another name is Samaria. The northern kingdom has another name, Samaria, Ephraim, northern kingdom, Israel. So anyways, the Lord said through Elijah. Now, we often see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. They didn't know what else to call him. The angel of the Lord. Imagine Jesus showing up before he's, you know, given a physical body, born in Bethlehem as a baby. He shows up on the earth and he speaks to people. We've seen him speak to Samson, Samson's father, Abraham, and so on. So 9 times out of 10, the angel of the Lord showing up in the Old Testament is going to be Jesus. But he's saying, why are you going to inquire of the Philistine God? Aren't I the true and living God? So before we get down on Akaziah, though, this guy, he's not going to seek God, right? But before we get down on him, we really ought to search our own hearts. Because, like, for example, when you're hurt, do you call on the Lord before you call on a doctor? Do you call on the Lord before you run to the medicine cabinet? I'm just asking. Every time I think of this, I think of Haiti, where they didn't have a doctor to run to. They didn't have a medicine cabinet. They don't have a bottle of aspirin. You know what I mean? We all got together and we knelt down and we prayed. People got healed. We've seen people get healed of all kinds of things here. But do you call a doctor or do you call on the Lord? So I think sometimes we're just as guilty as Akaziah here if when we're hurt or diseased or wounded or defeated, we don't seek the Lord first. And I know you guys, looking around this room, I've seen many of you seek the Lord first, and many of us have been healed by the Lord too. But King Akaziah, he's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he reigns only 2 years. And he follows all the pagan practices and idolatry of his parents. And these pagan practices often involve rituals that were abhorrent to God. I mean, they disgusted God, right? Child sacrifice, divination, like black magic and things, and sexual immorality that's off the chart. Leviticus 18, verses 21 through 30 speak explicitly against all this stuff. God hates these things and how these things developed. Because if you look at the history of the Canaanites, they got so bad, so polluted, it was disgusting. They had venereal disease running through the whole camp. I mean, everybody, even the kids. Leviticus, really, it prohibits all these practices and associating them with the defilement of the land, too. The land would be polluted by the sins of the people. So the New Testament continues this theme, urging believers to abstain from practices associated with paganism, like eating food sacrificed to idols. You know, Paul talked about that, and engaging in sexual immorality. But anyways, this Akaziah, he followed all the pagan idolatry of his parents. He was raised in it. So, and even though he knew for sure about the total defeat of the priests of Baal by Elijah, he knew about that at Carmel. Plus, he knew about his father's death and how it was predicted by the prophet, if you remember, Micaiah. And yet he still chose to seek help from a heathen prophet instead of going to the God of Israel, the true and living God. You know, he didn't go to the God of Israel to seek help. And the sin of modern Christianity, think about this, you guys. Let's think about this the other day. I think it's even greater than that, though, because for 2,000 years, Christians, the Christian witness and Christian witnesses are being rejected everywhere in humanism and evolutionism and, I mean, the occultism and pagan gods is accepted everywhere today. We've come a long way in how polluted we are. It's just better to keep it quiet. You know what I mean? It's not so quiet anymore, though, is it? It's been quiet for a long time, and these things are being accepted. Now they're talking about it. Many of the people that are doing this, I don't know if you guys saw the Oscars the other day, but I saw some articles on that where they were talking about the people in the audience, what it's rumored they've been doing. Many of those they believe are Satan worshipers. I don't know. Just saying, they're all over the place, though. They're all over today. He says here, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die." And Elijah departed. So this is a heavy trip, isn't it? This was one of Elijah's last missions, and he went to meet the messengers, and he gave him this challenge. Look at this. "Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" No, Beelzebub is another thing Satan is called. It's just a demonic entity behind this idol. And he's the god of Ekron, which is a Philistine city. So then he gave him an unwelcome prognosis from God. "Listen, Akaziah, you won't recover. You're going to die, buddy." So the messengers went back and reported to the king what Elijah had said. And when the messengers turned back unto him, King Akaziah, he said unto them, "Why are you now turned back?" He knew that they weren't gone long enough to go all the way back and come back, that they couldn't never have been to Ekron and returned already. And they said unto him, "You know, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him." Now, I like this because this implies they ran into this guy who knew exactly what they were doing without them telling him. So here comes Elijah, and he intercepts them and tells them, and they must be looking at him, how does he know what we're doing? Who is this guy anyway? Wait till you hear his description. "Thus saith the Lord," Elijah says, "is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" Again, Beelzebub, sometimes that's used for Satan. "Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die." So they go to King Akaziah, the king of Israel, as soon as Elijah's left them, gone from them, and they realize his seriousness and his authority, that he speaks with authority, and he knows what they're doing, that he's a prophet of the Lord, and especially from how he seems to know of them and what they were sent out for. And he said unto them, "What manner of man was he which came?" This is Akaziah speaking to his men. "What kind of guy was this which came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they repeat everything that the angel says to Elijah, which was more than sufficient reason for their turning back, since they got a full answer from a man of God of what they were to inquire of at Ekron, which is whether the king would recover of this disease or not. And they answered him, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." I mean, picture, I don't know. You picture whatever you want. "And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." So the king immediately knows who this is. He's that wild guy who lives out there in the desert, man. Leather and hair. And so a brief description of this guy was all Akaziah needed to recognize that it was Elijah. Then the king sent unto him a captain, I like this, of 50 with his 50. Now, this is not to honor him, but to bring him by force if he refuses to come willingly. "I'm going to send out 50 of my men. Go get that guy. Go get Elijah." I love it. "And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill." So they find Elijah sitting on the top of a hill. A lot of people believe it's probably Carmel again. He kind of liked that place. So it's generally supposed it's Mount Carmel. "And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And I find this interesting. He calls him the prophet of the Lord, but the rabbis and the old Jews and stuff write about this as if you call yourself a prophet of God. Not us. You call yourself a prophet of God, thyself, a man of God. So they say it was said in a sneering, mocking manner. I don't know where they get that from, but I believe it. You know what I mean? And the messenger ordered him to come down, implying that if he wouldn't, I'm going to send my men up there to drag you down here, you know, fetch him down. And you know, too, we read in the scripture, down has that feeling to it, right? Down. And you know, Satan, the king of the world, he uses the same phrase, come down. You know, the Lord says, come up. Satan says, come down, because he wants us to leave like the heights of fellowship and come down where he is, to his level, down in the valley, come down to his level. And you know what, too? If you ever notice the trips of the various Israelites, when they go down to Egypt, it always says down to Egypt. We know Egypt is a symbol of the world. When we go back to the world, we're going down to Egypt, aren't we? If we go back into our old life and run around with the worldly and go back into Egypt, it's a symbol of the world. So again, it's always down to Egypt. So it's like Satan uses that term, come down, because he wants to get us to leave the heights of fellowship and so on with God to come down to his level. Verse 10, and Elijah answered and he said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven. Wow. And I wish I could. Never mind. I really better not. Let fire come down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You guys remember Luke 9:54 or so? John and James were called Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. And these guys, they said to the Lord, Lord, they didn't receive us in Samaria. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and get them guys, you know, and let's nuke them, Lord. Let's consume them like Elijah did. Now imagine what Jesus is thinking there. These guys want to call fire down from heaven and blow up a whole town because they rejected Jesus. You know, I've felt like that before, but I cooled off. But no, I'm kidding. Jesus ends up saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not my heart to do that. You guys don't know what you're saying. So he rebuked them. You know what? The true proof of a man of God lies in an inability to call fire down from heaven, but not to harm anybody, not to consume other souls, but to consume his own spirit. How's that sound? Lord, consume all of me. You know, we read of him in the Old Testament that he's a consuming fire. Wouldn't you like to have him just catch hold of you and light you on fire and burn away everything that doesn't matter and then light you up out there? I look at it like that. You know, people ask John Wesley. He was a great evangelist of his time. He was raised by a very Christian mom. His brother was an evangelist and all that. He drew such great crowds, and they asked him, how? He said, I ignite myself in the fire of the Holy Ghost and I invite people to come and watch me burn. I thought, whoa, I like that. I like that. You know, I light myself in the fire of the Holy Spirit and people come and watch me burn. He was a great preacher, you know. I like that. So if you're a man or a woman of God, you'll be able to call fire down from heaven, but not to blast other people, but to ignite your own heart. You guys remember the travelers on the road to Emmaus? They're so dejected, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're walking away from worship, and they're walking towards home, dejection. You know, they're so disappointed. Where is he? It's the third day, and so on. And actually, after the Lord comes to them and gives them the greatest Bible study anybody's ever had, imagine 2.5 hours on the road with Jesus. And he expounds on them, it says, Luke says, everything pertaining to him in the scripture, in the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Wow. You know, what do they say after that? Did not our heart burn within us after they had spent time with Jesus? Luke 24:32. They got the best Bible study ever. So how do you call down fire from heaven? You do what those on the road to Emmaus did. What did they do? They spent some serious close time with the Lord, didn't they? In his presence. You want to get lit on fire? Spend a lot of time with the Lord. Watch what happens. Spend time with Jesus. Listen for him, but listen to him. And if he has something for you to do, do it. Because you can't move on to the next thing until you do the thing he told you to do last time. You're not going to get fresh revelation till you do the last thing he revealed to you. So this time of deep apostasy here in Israel is marked by a whole bunch of remarkable miracles we're going to see. The people of Israel had separated themselves from the true temple and the priesthood, so they probably had really very little, if any, knowledge of Scripture, whatever Scripture was still surviving. So accordingly, God spoke by many great miracles, confirming the testimony of Elijah and Elisha among the kings and leaders during this period, seeking to call his people back to himself. Here's the other thing, too. Israel was prodigal over and over and over again. God is never going to turn away a prodigal, any of them, ever. You turn and you go back to God, he's waiting for you. He was always waiting for them. So he's always ready for the prodigals. But very few listen. So anyways, now, the third captain recognized what the others had ignored, that the God of Elijah was the true God of heaven. And this had been demonstrated 10 years before on Mount Carmel, where, you know, also with that fire from heaven, right? That story would be out there. Everybody would know that story. Oh, he took on 400 prophets of Baal, and they all were wiped out in one lightning bolt. They would know. But self-centered pagan pantheists, if you want to call it, forget easily. These guys were into the universe is God and everything's God. You ever run into one of those? Well, the universe told me, and I speak to the universe, and we're all, I just, oh boy. For some reason, there were a lot of them in Canada. But whether these heavenly fires were providentially directed lightning or specifically created fires for this occasion, the deadly effect was the same. Well, here Elijah, he doesn't say this out of passion and from a private spirit of revenge, but for the vindication of and the honor and the glory of his God. He loves God. He's got a relationship with God. So under the impulse of God's Spirit, who was being disrespected through the insult on him as a prophet, okay? God's going to respect his prophet. The prophet's respecting God. And here they are, like, working together. You know, Elijah, I'm with you. So again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and he said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. So come down again. And this time, Ahaziah commanded Elijah to come down quickly. He doesn't, what gets me, Ahaziah sends more men. He doesn't seem fazed by the guys that he lost. I just lost 50 guys. They're not like that. You know what I mean? If you were a commander of men and you lost one man, wouldn't you grieve? I would. He doesn't seem fazed by 50. And then watch this, and another 50. And Elijah answered and he said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. Here comes another squad. How'd you like to be called out for this guy? Okay, next 50, you guys are up. Like, I'm sleeping in today, you know. I'm calling in sick. But anyways, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. What I like about this is I know a lot of people have fallen on their knees, but you know when it really hits God? When your heart falls on your knees. You know what I'm saying? When your heart hits your knees. That's what God sees. And besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 servants, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Please don't kill us. And he says, behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains and the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and he went down with him unto the king. The prophet, again, he instructs the angel of the Lord. He is instructed by the angel of the Lord, is what I mean to say, who's considered to be Christ, a pre-incarnate, again, appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as what they call a theophany. So this third captain, he approaches Elijah differently than the first two. This is how we should approach God, our King. He came with humility. He came with humility. That's what it's all about. And as a result, his life was spared. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, it is not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word. Actually, that's a question. So Really what he's saying, is there not a God in Israel of whom his word you can seek? That's what he's trying to say here. Isn't there a God here in Israel who you can seek through his word? We might interpret. Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So if Akaziah hoped Elijah would reverse the curse, he's really disappointed now because Elijah doesn't, you know. Elijah doesn't back down. And see, sometimes what we forget is God is serious about what he says. God's serious. So, and so is Elijah. You know, he's not going to misinterpret God or say anything contrary to his will. We could say, with God, there's only one way, and it's his way. And it's going to go according to his word. And thank God there is only one way, because the one way is Jesus Christ. He's the way. Verse 17, so he died, look at it, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. How long or how soon after this isn't said, but he died of this sickness or his injuries, I guess. Maybe he fell and he got cut bad, broken bones, all that stuff like that, and he got infected. You know, there weren't a lot of ways to fight infection, I don't think, back then, but of course you could pray. But and on the bed that he went up to, he died just as they said, just exactly what he was told. God said it, he means it, and it happens. And Jehoram reigned in his stead. Now, this is the northern kingdom. In the second year of the other, I added that, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south. So we've got two kings, or two people, one in the north, one in the south, same name, Jehoram. That's not hard to believe. I worked at a gas station once when I was 19 or so, and there were five Jims there. But this is because he had no son. This would be his brother. But if you notice the two Jehorams mentioned in this verse, the first is the king of Israel, the son of Ahab, and the brother of Akaziah, who just died. We read that in chapter 3, verse 1. The second was co-regent of Judah with Jehoshaphat, his father. And he ruled with him before his father died. Jehoram had apparently been installed as a co-regent over Judah with his father, Jehoshaphat, just 2 years before another Jehoram, the younger son of Israel's king, Ahab, he began his own reign as well. And if you can't keep that straight, ask me afterward. It gets confusing. They talk about one king during the reign of the other king, and the names are going to get similar. It's going to get confusing. Again, I still have some of those charts back there if you're interested. But it was pretty common during this period for kings to appoint sons as co-regents so that when that king died, there'd be no confusion over who he wanted the next king to be. So in other words, some of them would have their son reigning with them, and yeah, when I die, he's in. Don't make any mistake. I'm doing it now. So in order to put off later disputes that might develop when the reigning king passes away. So, and as for many of these prophets, there were a lot of other prophets we don't even read about. Jezebel had killed many of these, but again, a significant remnant had been hidden and preserved. You know what I like too? I like how I'm thinking of this co-regent, co-reigning. You know, if I was king, I would have Joe reigning with me, let's say, for the last 3 years of my life so that everybody knew he was going to be king. And I was reading Psalm 2 today, which really interests me. I don't know if there's any connection, but it's Old Testament. And it's God saying, kiss the Son before he gets angry at you. And the Son is Jesus. So in other words, you know what? My Son is God as well. If you read Psalm 2, see what you think. He's saying, kiss the Son. The Son of God, the co-regent with the Father. Anyways, so again, another a significant remnant of prophets still remains, hidden and preserved. We read that in 1 Kings 18:4. And look at the last verse. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Elijah's prophecy comes to pass. God's word was and always will be true. Ahaziah died leaving his brother Jehoram to succeed him. Now, I'm holding off on going to the next chapter because chapters 2 and 3 go together. So we're going to try to do the two together next week, where we'll see, you know what we'll see? We'll see the translation or the rapture of Elijah. He's taken to heaven. He doesn't die. He's just taken away. Interesting. So Elijah translated, and then the miracles of Elisha. You know, Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah. Why is that? Do you guys remember? He received a double portion of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And he does exactly twice the miracles of Elijah. I find that interesting. So remember, he had a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, we're going to see that next time. So again, God's way or no way, it's Yahweh. Jesus is the way, right? So let's pray. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you again for this. And we pray, Lord, that whatever we might have learned tonight, Lord, whatever maybe you've convicted us with or of, I pray that, Lord, we get right with you. We don't turn from you, Lord. We've found the Messiah. We know he's Jesus Christ, and we don't want to turn our back even for a moment. Israel went through so many ups and downs and ups and downs. Lord, let us learn from this. We don't want that. We want to keep climbing. We want to go higher, Lord. We want to walk with you for the rest of our days, and we want our kids and our families and our spouses too as well. So, Lord, I pray for us to just grow in our relationship with you. Give us a greater desire to be with you, a greater desire to be in your word, a greater desire to hear you, and a greater desire to talk with you and sit with you in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.